Let's pray once again as we stand. Heavenly Father, thank you for these promises we've been thinking about during our meeting about the future and the new creation. And now we pray, Lord, that as we hear your word, as Philip explains it to us, you would bring conviction of these things to our hearts and certainty concerning this hope that we have. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please have a seat.
The reading is taken from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, which can be found on page 1069. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Thanks very much, Charlotte. And can I start by wishing you a very happy new year? If you've lost the place, we're on page 1069 of the Bibles. And there's some space, there should be some space on the back of the notice sheet if you want to take some notes. Well, before the Christmas break, I was chatting with my brother as we were walking along in some really stunning countryside up in Yorkshire. And we got talking about why it is that his friends don't want anything to do with Jesus, why they're not interested in Christianity. And he said there were two reasons why it was that they weren't really interested. And the first is that they thought it wasn't true. And the second is that they thought Christianity was boring or restrictive, in their words. Now, I should say that my brother is a professional skydiver and a base jumper. And so you may perhaps understand why his friends might think that following someone who lived 2,000 years ago is something that might be boring or restrictive, in their minds at least. They think that it's all about adrenaline and that really is a boring thing to be a Christian. And, well, they think I've got life. I've got real life now. Christianity is boring in comparison. I don't need Jesus. I guess I get that we think it's the same probably for lots of our friends, our families. Maybe the people we care most about, maybe the people that we spent Christmas with, just a few days ago, maybe even for one or two of us here. Maybe we don't say it aloud, maybe they don't say it aloud either. It's just indifference, maybe. They think something like this, the financial crisis, well, that's difficult. The Eurozone problems, maybe that's worrying. I'm not sure what this year is going to bring for me personally. But on the whole, religion, it's just not my thing. And life is good. Life is really good. In fact, life was pretty good over the Christmas period. I mean, Santa, he came up mostly trumps this year. There was that dodgy jumper, but apart from that, everything went really well. A really relaxing time with the family, really restful. Ah, that was nice. What else do I need? Well, I wonder what you'd say if someone said that to you. I wonder what you did say if you ended up in a conversation a little bit like that over the Christmas period. The problem is, that they don't know the real Jesus, the Jesus of history. But if we're here and we're followers of Jesus, well, we do know the real Jesus, don't we? We do know him. But just maybe, in the middle of all the Christmas celebrations and the fun and the parties, the real Jesus has just slipped just a little from view, slightly. We took time out over the Christmas period away from London, filling our lungs with fresh air, our stomachs with good food, catching up on sleep, catching up with friends, all of that kind of thing. I did plenty of that. I'm sure you did as well. But Jesus, well, he slipped from view just a little bit. And so maybe our picture of Jesus needs retuning, needs changing just a little bit. Maybe like an old TV set that needs retuning, readjusting. Or at the very least, I guess I'd say that the very best thing that we can do as we start this new year together is to fill our heads and then our hearts with a picture of the real Jesus. The person who is actually the most significant person in 2012, whatever or whoever the headlines talk about this year. And so our plan over the next few minutes together is to do some introductions, or we might say some reintroductions. Because life with the real Jesus is better than we ever imagined. Better than we ever knew. Or if we already know Jesus, to get reacquainted with who the real Jesus is. So that we really get our minds straight for the year ahead. And see what life is like with him. And our guide for that, the person who's going to do the introductions for us, is one of Jesus' two or three best mates, John. And the way that he's done that is by writing out his biography. But better than Steve Jobs' biography, if anyone read that over the Christmas period, it didn't involve just a few, just one-off interviews, like it was for Walter Isaacson. But he lived with him for 3 whole years. He saw everything. He heard everything firsthand. He was there. And John's big point for us is there in chapter 20. So turn over, flick over a few pages to John chapter 20 and verse 30. And I'll read it out for us. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants us to be really sure that we know who the real Jesus is, and so that we get life through him. And he says it's the signs that point the way. And that's exactly what we get in our passage as well. So flick back to chapter 2, if you're still in chapter 20. Chapter 2, and take a look at verse 11. And there in verse 11, we get the punchline, if you like, of our passage. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And we get yet another sign, a second sign, also at Cana, at the end of this little section in chapter 4. And they operate like bookends, if you like. And they point the way to who the real Jesus is. As he reveals his glory. As he reveals his majesty. Our first point then. King Jesus announces the party to end all parties. King Jesus announces the party to end all parties. Well, in the story, it's the big day. The couple get married, everything goes to plan. No one fluffs their lines, the best man doesn't lose the ring, the sun is shining, everything is perfect. Picture perfect. But suddenly the reception goes totally wrong. They run out of wine. Nothing left to drink. Very, very embarrassing. You can imagine the looks that the bride might give the groom. This was his job. This is the one thing that he had to get right. And there's no time for a quick run down to Majestic or Tesco's to top up. It's a total nightmare. But Jesus, he's there. And he's there as a guest. And so verse 3, his mum tells him exactly what it is that's happened. Verse 7 says that Jesus tells the servants to fill up the water jars with water. That's all. That's all he says to do. And they do it. They do exactly what they're told to do. Bit weird, maybe, they think. They know it's only water, but they do it. And they fill them up. And then Jesus says to take some of the water to the MC. And he tastes it. He doesn't know where it's come from. The groom doesn't know either. So there's no collusion here. But amazingly, it's all turned into wine. Now that seems like a neat little party trick, doesn't it? Couldn't David Blaine or Derren Brown or someone have a go at that as well? Well, I think the answer is no. First of all, I think it's the sheer scale of the sign that shows us this is something totally, completely out of the ordinary, something extraordinary, that this isn't a magic trick. First of all, there's the quality of the wine. Verse 10 tells us it's the best wine, totally out of the ordinary. Now, usually what used to happen in that day was that you brought out the good wine first. And once people's palates were sort of flavoured with the wine, then when they couldn't taste the difference, you bring out the plonk. You bring out lots of the plonk. But this is the good stuff. This is a vintage Bordeaux. This is the kind of bottle of wine that you've been saving for Christmas, which cost a bomb. At one of our lunchtime ministries, the London Bridge Network, they meet in a restaurant, and there in the basement of the restaurant, there's a big wine cellar, and it's got this glass, big area of glass, so that you can see through and peer right down into it, and you can see the little tags on the bottles, and some of them say £800 and things like that on it. But you can imagine, can't you? But this is that kind of wine that we're talking about. Fine wine, and then some. You can imagine Oz Clark or some wine critic going on and on about it, swirling it round in the glass and smelling it and thinking, fine nose. Notes of blackberry there. Autumn leaves, a bit of that as well. And then tastes it and thinks, very subtle on the palate. Complex flavours, a vintage year. In fact, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. You can almost smell it. So this is no magic trick. But then there's also the quantity. 6 massive jars, vats we might say, full to the brim with water, which of course means that no one could have slipped anything into it. Now full of wine. Verse 6 tells us just how much wine we're talking about. It tells us that each one holds 20 to 30 gallons. Now that doesn't mean much to me. But apparently that's 800 bottles of wine, 65 cases of the stuff. You guys here in the front row and back there, we'd need to ask you to move out the way so that we could put all the boxes, the cases there, so that we could get it all in. This is amazing. This is no magic trick. But that's not all. Because the main reason this isn't a magic trick is that John calls this a sign. He's telling us that it points to something. Or we should say it points to someone. You see, these are Jews and they know their Bibles. They know their Old Testaments. They knew that God had said lots and lots in the past about a big feast. A feast in the Old Testament with lots of wine. Which would coincide with the coming of God's king, his ultimate ruler. In Isaiah, God promised a feast like that of great wine. And it's God. He's the one who's doing the catering. Flip back a few pages to page 708, if you would. Page 708. And we'll have a look at that together. And I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he'll swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. One day, God is going to bring about the party to end all parties. It's a feast of well-aged wine, refined wine, the kind of wine that Jesus creates. Also, there's rich food that's eaten. You can imagine it, maybe. You may be imagining your favourite meal, the smell, the taste. For me, it'd be a fine steak, I think, and followed by a creme brulee. But maybe it's something else for you. Jamie Oliver, he would give it the thumbs up, more than pucker. Heston Blumenthal, he would be amazed. And maybe you think, well, okay, but that's just what I had for Christmas. What's so special about that? And maybe at that point, it's in danger of sounding just a little bit ordinary, a little bit banal. But you see, this is an extraordinary feast. This party, you see, it's out of this world, because what's actually on offer is a whole new world. Jesus, you see, he's king of a new world. He's not a magician, he's the Messiah. Look down at Isaiah once again. You see, the feast, this is a feast where fine food is eaten, but something else is eaten as well. Death. Death is eaten up. Death gets swallowed. And it's a feast where fine wine flows, but tears, well, they never flow. God is promising a party to end all parties, where there'll be nothing at all to spoil it. Maybe your life is good. If so, praise God. But we know, don't we, that life can be very cruel at times. Sometimes life gives us a sharp kick. Life can bring many tears, can't it? And it's so fleeting as well. We all know that, 70, 80 years, and then the good times, gone forever. There was a really sad story that I read in the Metro a while back, and it told about a husband and father, aged 38, who died of cancer, very tragically, in Cheshire. And the family were struggling to cope with the grief of it all, and so they made a life-sized image of him, and they had that cut out and right at the funeral, and then even took it to a friend's wedding, and they had it everywhere just to help them cope with the pain of it all. It was a tragedy. And Christmas is full of fun, isn't it? But maybe, just maybe, in your family, well, granny or mum or someone else, well, they're not where they used to be, in that favourite chair of theirs. They're not there anymore. They're not there to talk to. They're not there to laugh with. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's that there are members of our family, friends, who are ill, struggling with illness, and we feel helpless as we see that. Or harsh words that are said at Christmas time. Words that cut deep. And maybe we look ahead to the new year ahead, and maybe there's the pain of difficult or superficial relationships, or the lack of a relationship. Or maybe it's the struggles and uncertainties that come with work. Well, at the party that King Jesus throws, the party to end all parties, there's none of that. It's a party where no one dies and no one cries. It's a feast rather than a funeral. It's a wedding rather than a wake. It's a world with no broken homes and no broken hearts. No broken promises, no broken people. No family rows, no upsets, no heartache, no mourning. It's out of this world because it's nothing else other than a new world. Jesus is offering a new heavenly world. So it's not that heaven is cloud life. It's real life that lasts forever in a perfect new world. On the 1st of January, I'm normally wondering what the new year is going to bring. I'm not the kind of person who does New Year's resolutions particularly, but I am thinking ahead to the new year. Well, Jesus says, this passage tells us that there's something much bigger than a new year that we need to get our heads around. Jesus says, don't think just new year, but think new era. Think new era of history. King Jesus is announcing a whole new era of history. A day to come in the future where the cuts and the crises will be over, when there'll be nothing to protest about for the guys down at St. Paul's, where one day there'll be no need for observers in Syria or anywhere else, where everything will be perfect forever. And that is worth celebrating, isn't it? This is life. This is real life. Life with Jesus, the real Jesus. Maybe like me, you feel a bit dozy at this time of year, slightly off the pace. That's how I feel at the moment. I'm happy to admit that after the Christmas break. But soon we'll get the diary out, the new diary, and we'll start doing some planning for the year ahead. Maybe we'll put in some key dates into the diary. Maybe the Olympics is already in there if anyone got any tickets. And maybe a few other dates, important dates, birthdays, things like that go in there. Well, why not this year write in or type into your diary, new year, new era in big letters, and fix your eyes on that. I guess we could say to my brother's friends, or to our friends, or to our family, or to our colleagues maybe at work, life, this is life. This is life with the real Jesus. And it's not boring, and it's not restrictive. In fact, it's life without Jesus that's restrictive. I think that my brother's mates know that. I think that's why they keep having to feed their adrenaline needs by jumping off buildings and things like that. But actually, it's life in this world that's restrictive, but not life with Jesus. Maybe for friends or family, maybe it's some other experience that they need to feel they need to repeat again and again to get kicks. Or maybe it's just the feeling that this world is as it is, morally restricted, and we know it. We make one another cry. And it's also time restricted, isn't it? We die. Well, Jesus gives us a glimpse of a perfect world, a new world to come at this wedding 2,000 years ago. A new era. That's exactly what we want for Christmas. This is life with the real Jesus. And it's him alone, it's Jesus alone who offers this. Flip back again to John chapter 2. And it's on page 1069 if you don't know where that is. Page 1069. And in the story, did you notice who it is that messes everything up? Well, it's the party host. It's the bridegroom. He's the one who's supposed to provide the wine. It's his job. And so when Jesus turns the water into wine, the MC assumes that it's him who's fixed everything in verses 9 and 10. But actually, it's Jesus. He's done everything. Because he is the perfect bridegroom. He is the host to replace all hosts. The punchline in verse 11, I think, makes it really clear to us. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. This sign, you see, it reveals Jesus' glory. It shows him to be glorious. It shows who the real Jesus is. It shows that Jesus is the Christ, the ruler, the king that everyone wants. He alone is the one who can offer this new world. And I guess the question then is, do we know the real Jesus? Or do we need to get reacquainted? Or do we need to readjust our picture of Jesus for a new year ahead? Are we settling for something that's less than life with the real Jesus? C.S. Lewis famously said this. He said, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Well, what a wonderful future that is. But there is a problem. We don't have it now, do we? The party hasn't come yet. We're still waiting for it. Well, King Jesus does announce a party to end all parties. But secondly, it's not party time yet. Well, why is that? Why isn't it party time yet? Well, we get a clue in verse 4 of our passage. Jesus' mum comes to him with the problem. And the problem is no more wine. Pretty obvious, we know that. But Jesus' answer seems deliberately bizarre, even a bit harsh to our ears. It's one of those kind of awkward moments where you have a conversation and you want to change the topic of conversation and talk about the weather or something like that. That's kind of an English thing to do, isn't it? Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What does he mean? Well, on the one hand, Jesus is showing by turning the water into wine that he really is the host to end all hosts. The host, he has arrived. He's here. He's here now. And he gives us a glimpse of what that future, this amazing future, is going to be like. What's on offer? But on the other hand, he's saying the hour, the time, it's not now. It's not the hour for miraculous manufacturing of wine. He's saying that hour, that time, it's still to come in the future. And he explains what that means in the rest of John's gospel. He says that the hour is the hour of his death and his resurrection. Flick forward, if you would, please, to John chapter 12. Chapter 12. And when you've got there, take a look down at verse 23. Here's what Jesus says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying he has to die first before the party can begin. He's got to deal with the root cause of the problem, our moral failure, our sin, and its consequences, death. Our moral failure, maybe even during the last 2 weeks. And he does that as Jesus goes to the cross and dies, and then comes out alive the other side of death as he rises. Because the invitation to the party, it's written in the most precious ink imaginable, in Jesus' blood. But we're still waiting, aren't we? Well, that's because Jesus also says in chapter 5 that there's another hour. Not just Jesus' first coming, but his second coming, when all people will rise, either to receive life in this perfect new world, or judgment, missing out on this new world. Of course, that happens when Jesus comes back. But the evidence that that will happen, that this isn't pie in the sky when you die, that this isn't make-believe, is the sign that he performs. It's the miracle. Verse 11 tells us that the people saw it, and what did they do? Verse 11, they believed in him. They saw this amazing picture of Jesus in all his glory. They saw this amazing picture, this glimpse of the new world that he offers, and they believed him. They trusted him. They trusted in Jesus, and they put their lives in his hands. This is God's King, the host to end all hosts, the perfect bridegroom, announcing a party to end all parties. And it was totally believable, and it was a verifiable fact standing right there in front of them, staring them in the face, Jesus. No fairies at the bottom of the garden, but a glimpse of a relationship with the real Jesus, his people. A new year, a new era. Question is, though, will we accept the offer if we never have? Or will we keep accepting the offer if we already have? Will we put the real Jesus and life with him in this perfect new world right at the centre of everything this year? All of our hopes, our dreams, our plans, our projects, everything. Will we do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for another year of your goodness. But more than that, we thank you for a whole new era of history, all in and through the Lord Jesus. We don't know what this year will bring for us, but please help us to put King Jesus and his perfect kingdom right at the centre, at the heart of our lives in this year ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.